If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Colossians in chapter number 3, verses 18 down to verse number 25. Now, we're not going to be able to dig as deeply into this as I would like to this morning, but what I'd like to do is I'd like to use this morning's discussion as kind of a springboard into a longer discussion over the next few weeks. Now, after today, we're going to hit the pause button and we're going to celebrate Easter and do some preparation for Easter next week as well. So we're going to hit the pause button. But what I want to do is I want to use today's discussion as kind of a springboard into a much longer discussion about the family. This morning, as we wrap up in chapter 3 of Colossians, we find ourselves probably with one of the most important discussions in the life of the church, and even I would say in our society as a whole, as we talk about the family. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 down to verse number 25, Paul writes these words, "Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting to in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but," he says, "with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." You know, Paul has been discussing what the new person looks like in you and I. He's made his way through a series of logical arguments in the book of Colossians, all the way from the greatness or the superiority of Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is and what that impressive resume looks like, all the way to the redemptive work of Christ, and now to what you and I are supposed to look like because of Christ, or what we're supposed to do, or what our response is to the work of Christ in our lives on an individual basis. Now, we broke it apart over the last 3 weeks into three sections, and that is the first thing that we are supposed to do because of what Christ has done in our lives is that we are to respond by setting our minds on heavenly things. We're to begin to think about things that are true and pure and noble and holy. We are to stop thinking about things of the world. We're to stop thinking in earthly terms. We're supposed to put away that way of thinking and begin to think of the world through the lens of Christ, or to set our heavenly status, as it were, in the heavenly places. We are to set our minds on things that are above and not to set our minds on things that are below. The second part of that, or the second response, was that you and I are also to make war with the flesh. We're to get rid of all those things in our lives which are contrary to the work of Christ. We're supposed to get rid of those things that we call sin, those things that are against what the Spirit of God is wanting to do. We're to get rid of them, to get rid of them out of our lives, clean them out, to make war with them. He says to capture them and to kill them, to be done with them. The third thing we were supposed to do, which is what we looked at last week, and that is that you and I are supposed to put on this heavenly garment, this garment of Christ, and that is his character. We're supposed to put on love and patience, humility, meekness, compassionate hearts, and thankfulness, and so on and so forth. Well, having defined that new life that you and I have in Christ and our response to what Christ has done, Paul turns his attention this morning to the most sacred of places, the home and the family. I think somewhere along the way in our culture, we lost sight of how sacred the home is, how sacred the family is. In fact, I've made this comment before, and I'll say it again this morning as by way of illustration. There are these folks that go around and they knock on your door and they want to come in, they want to have these conversations with you. Oftentimes, they're a part of other religions, right? And I've said before that in our house, we have a policy that we'd be glad to talk to those folks, to meet with them, to have as long of a discussion as they'd like, but they're not allowed to come into our home. And the reason why is because the Apostle John told the early church not to let those who don't profess Christ into the home, because he knew something of the sacred nature of the home, of the family, of that place. It was supposed to be a safe place. It was supposed to be a place where children and mother and father could work together in the gospel. They were to work together in unity, in edifying one another and encouraging one another. And you never wanted to break that. You never wanted to break that spirit by allowing something to come in which might profess something else. As a society, however, we have a major problem on our hands. In fact, much of what I'm going to tell you over the coming moments is going to be no surprise to you whatsoever. Before we ever get into his words this morning, Paul's words about obeying our parents and about submitting to our husbands and about loving our wives. Before we ever get into any of those words, the reality is that you and I have to acknowledge that the institution of marriage that God created is perhaps the most attacked doctrine of God in the 21st century society. Nothing is attacked like the institution of marriage and the institution of the family. There are millions of people across the world today that want to claim authority this morning and want to redefine the institution of marriage specifically by worldly terms or by human perspectives. They believe that the state has the right or the authority to define marriage in whatever capacity they desire to do so. And you know immediately that I'm talking about the progressive homosexual agenda that says, you know what, even though God says that marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime, what we're going to do is we're going to redefine that. We hold control over that. Man has absolute authority to determine whom he loves and whom he can marry. But I want you to understand something. The attack, the work of those who would push that agenda, is really only a small part of a much larger problem. Here's what I mean. Man wants to redefine marriage and man wants to redefine the family on his own terms. And the homosexual agenda is only a small part of that picture. Here in Colossians 3 and in a parallel passage in Ephesians 5 and 6, which I would ask you to turn there and kind of just keep your thumb there because we're going to go back and forth quite a bit this morning. Paul lays out the doctrine of marriage and the family, and he tells us how the new person in Christ is supposed to act inside the marriage covenant or inside that family covenant. But because the culture rejects Christ, guess what? They are also going to reject Paul's words, God's words, about how he would define the family. For example, think for a moment how the entertainment industry defines the husband. Think deeply here. This won't take long. Picture your favorite TV shows that you watch on television on a regular basis. How they depict the husband with inside that family framework. Well, there's Doug Heffernan, right, of King of Queens. Maybe some of you have seen that. There, the husband is viewed as a slob who generally makes incredibly dumb decisions, and he's continually having to be rescued by his wife. Then there was the show I grew up watching called Home Improvement, where the husband is and father is Tim Taylor, this hilarious but dim-witted and accident-prone fix-it guy, right? And then there was, can I get a Then there was Jim on According to Jim, where Jim is not allowed to make decisions for himself, and generally he's viewed as more of a hindrance to the family than a help. And then there is the classic, timeless classic from my generation, The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, where the epitome of the father is a man by the name of Phil, who is an indulgent, hot-tempered, impetuous, speak-before-you-think father who generally gives in to the whims of his super cool nephew, Will. You see how culture begins to paint the picture of a father? You see how culture begins to paint the picture of a husband? You see a common theme in any of these? What the industry is trying to tell us, what they are supplanting into our minds, is a new definition of what it means to be a father and husband. I could even take this a little bit further and say that the reason so many husbands and wives, at least in my generation, operate or organize themselves in the manner in which they do, the reason that they argue, the reason that they even make some of the jokes about each other's inside that spousal relationship is a direct result of what we think marriage is supposed to be because what we see on TV. Or maybe even sometimes it's a direct reflection of what we've seen growing up, right? There's a common theme in this industry that says that all that a husband, that a father, that the family unit needs to be defined in a certain way. And most of the time, the father explicitly is shown as someone who is nothing more than a bumbling moron. The father is nothing more than a problem for the entity itself. And he offers little or nothing to the family as a whole. Think about how far we've come. We've gone from the Beverly Hillbillies to the Modern Family. We've gone from Bonanza, where the Ponderosa has Dad and little Joe, and I can't remember the big guy's name. There you go. Thank you very much. This is an interactive sermon this morning. You've got that picture where these are men's men, burly and strong. They're leaders, and they're able to lead in their homes, right? To now where the man is seen as just maybe an added accessory and even a problem at best. What's worse is that it doesn't simply stop with the father and husband. Each and every role inside the family is continually being redefined in our culture, and therefore it's being continually redefined in our minds. The other day I came home for lunch, and Isaiah and I decided that we were going to eat lunch together and watch Disney Channel together. I don't know if you've seen Satan's Channel or not, but they call it the Disney Channel. I think it's like Channel 179 on Dish Network or something like that. And I don't think it's one of his favorite shows that happened to be tuned into in that moment. I think Isaiah is more into like Sophia, which is a girl show. That's totally wrong, but that's another sermon for another day. Mickey Mouse Clubhouse, Bubble Guppies, you know them, parents, right? All those cartoons. But somehow we were stuck on a show called Jesse. Now, it's a show we've seen before. It's a show that probably many of you have seen. And if you haven't, I don't know how to help you. You're just going to put up with me for a little while, right? And I don't want to be legalistic in this moment. I don't want to tell you what to watch. You're going to have to make your own decisions about what to watch. But I want to make a small little point. As we were sitting there watching the show, eating our lunch, macaroni and cheese, because that's very manly, that in the countless episodes I had seen over the years watching this show with my son, I've only seen mom and dad ever presented in the show maybe once or twice. In fact, the premise of the show and all of these episodes are built around a framework that a group of children have been adopted by a mom and dad, but mom and dad are never around, and they are raised by their nanny and their butler. And in each episode, there is a problem and a resolution, and the resolution is reached by the children as they come to terms with the problem itself all by themselves. And as I'm sitting there watching it with Isaiah eating my spiral macaroni and cheese, it dawned on me. What the show was planning in my son's mind was, he doesn't need me. He doesn't need mom. He doesn't need any of us. What he needs is to be able to encounter a problem and come to the resolution of that problem all by himself. Is it any wonder why our children are acting the way they are these days? Is it any wonder why society is heading down the path that it is? It's because continually in their minds, they're being confronted with a culture that wants to redefine what the family is supposed to look like. Now, I could go on and on this morning highlighting every example of our culture and how it's trying to redefine the home, but the truth is you already know what I've said is true. I've not shown you anything this morning that you don't already know, and I would submit to you today that we have already begun to feel the pain of the choices that we've made over the last couple of years. Go and do prison ministry sometime with us and ask those offenders about their relationship to their father. Go to a prison and ask some of these offenders about their relationship to their mother. Look at the heinous acts of crime that are committed and ask, and you can almost always search it back to absent parenting or something that was wrong in the home. I mean, just think for a moment. I pulled Brother Brad into this, Brother Brad Paula in our first service. Just think about all the school shootings. How many of them do you remember where the children were being raised in a home where mom and dad were functioning like mom and dad are supposed to function? You see the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is simply this, that we are already beginning to feel the effects of what the culture has done by redefining what the home is supposed to look like. And if we are ever going to stop those things, if we're ever going to empty out our prisons, if we're ever going to not have these school shootings, if we're ever going to solve the problem, then it begins at the home. It begins in the family level. It begins with us redefining the family institution in the same manner in which God defines the family institution. And I should have gotten an amen in that, because so often all of the things that we see, the evil itself, is directly related to the family. And I would submit to you this morning that the people who pay the price are always the most innocent of our society. Think about abortion. Abortion affects the child, right? Think about these video games. Who is affected? It's always the children. The most innocent of our society always pay the price for the crimes that we commit. For the evil that we allow, it's always the most innocent of the society. And it's time for the family to recognize that we can no longer submit ourselves to the definition of a family the way the culture defines it. We must rise above that if we are going to have any hope whatsoever in the culture in which we live. See, slowly but steadily, the culture has redefined what marriage is supposed to look like. Slowly but steadily, the culture has redefined what mom and dad are supposed to do, redefined what the church is supposed to look like. And here's the problem. The church never woke up until they decided to make homosexual marriage legal. And then all of a sudden we said, how in the world did we ever get here? That is only one small piece of a larger problem. If we had stood up for defining the family, if we had stood up for defining marriage many, many years ago, this would never even be an issue at this moment. You see, we just woke up when they brought it to our doorstep. There's a timeless truth that's going to be at work in Colossians 3 over the next couple of weeks. It began long before Paul would ever write these words, and that truth is simply this, that God created marriage in the family, God is the one who affirms marriage in the family, and God is the one who alone is the executor over the institution of marriage in the family. Only God has the supreme right to define what a family is supposed to look like. I've listed many of the issues with the cultural view of marriage and the family, but I want you to understand this morning that the problem is not that the culture accepted its own definition of marriage and the family. You see, sinful people are going to do what sinful people want to do. The problem we face today as a society is that with increasing regularity, the church is beginning to accept the cultural definition of marriage and the family. The problem is not that they accept their own definition. The problem is that we are beginning to accept their definition. You see, but God wants a new person in you. God wants a new family in your family. God wants you to be a new person in the work of Christ to experience the full enjoyment. And a part of that enjoyment that he wants you to experience is the enjoyment of your family. But you can only do that through the obedience and the deliberate action and clear instruction of his word. What I want to begin with this morning is a discussion about reclaiming the biblical family. And I wish I could talk the whole way through these verses, but the more I tried to get it all into one message, the more it began to fall apart. And so all I want to do is I want to begin by showing you the most simple of all truths that is seen in Colossians 3, and it's even more eloquently worked out in Ephesians 5. As Paul describes each piece of the family, he connects them to something. He connects them to, in fact, someone. Here in Colossians 3, as he's describing the role of the wife, he concludes that she is to submit to her husband. And the reason why is, he says, as is fitting in the Lord. In Ephesians 5, when he gave the decree that the wife was to submit to her husband, he followed it up with these words, as to the Lord. Here in Colossians 3, he says that husbands are to love their wives and not to be harsh with them. Now go over to Ephesians 5, and he gives the exact same instruction, but he adds to it these words, as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul writes there in Ephesians 5 that you and I, husbands, we are to sanctify our wives. We are to love them in such a way, in the same manner in which God loved the church, and in the same manner in which Christ loved the church and sanctified her, and in the same manner that Christ will be given this beautiful, spotless bride, this bride without any blemish whatsoever, who's been sanctified by the word. You and I, as husbands, we're to have that same type of relationship with our wives. We're to help them. We're to sanctify them in this process through the continual washing of the word. He moves along and he goes to children and their role in the equation of the family. And he writes, children, obey your parents in everything as this pleases the Lord. Now, before parents start looking at your children, I want you to understand that obedience, the greater burden there lies on the parent. And I'll explain that as we get there, as we come along over the next couple of weeks. But if you parallel that with Ephesians 6, he writes these words. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Notice there in Ephesians that Paul makes special mention that God's opinion on the matter of what children are supposed to do in the home has not changed over time. When God led his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and he was preparing them to be his people, he gave his law, and one of the first things that he told them was that, children, you are to honor and obey your parents. You're supposed to do this. And listen, thousands of years later, the New Testament comes along, right? Or a thousand years later, I guess, we're given this New Testament. And in the New Testament, Paul says God hasn't changed his mind. What makes you think that 2,000 years later that God has changed his mind today? If he didn't change it over the first part of history, why would he change it now? God doesn't change his mind on anything at all. And Paul says that we're as children to honor our parents, to obey them. And he even joins with it something. He says that when you obey your parents, there's a bonus to it, that it goes well with you and that you may live long. You want to be as old as Methuselah and have a good life? You got to obey your parents. Interestingly enough, he doesn't tell husbands that if they love their wives, that it'll go well with them. He doesn't tell, some of you are going to get that. He doesn't tell wives that if you submit to your husband, that it's going to go well with you. But he says to children, if you'll obey your parents, that I promise it will go well with you, that you'll be happy. See, here's one of the major roots of the problem, and I don't want to get on a soapbox this morning because there'll be a time for that in the weeks to come. But we're living in a society that has totally gotten everything out of balance. We're living in a society where the culture has redefined. And listen, mom and dad aren't even in charge at home anymore. I don't want you to raise your hand because, I don't have every head bowed and every eye closed, I guess. But I don't want you to raise your hand. But how many of your parents this week, you made a decision that wasn't about whether it was the right decision or the wrong decision? The decision you made wasn't about whether it was convenient for you or your spouse. The decision you made, the balance got flipped. Paul goes on and he continues on and he says, that he tells the fathers that you're not to provoke your children. Then paralleled in Ephesians 6, he gives the exact same instruction, but he adds to it the words they are to connect their instruction of their children with the instruction of the Lord. In other words, their instruction should be compatible with the same manner or the same way in which the Lord instructs his children. What's the truth? Well, over and over again, Paul connects the dynamics of the family with the work of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 32, he writes these words. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What Paul is arguing both in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and 6 is basically that family and marriage were given to mankind as a model or a resemblance of the gospel itself. God gave you your family as an opportunity to testify or to share of the good work of Jesus Christ, to share of the finished work of Jesus Christ, to make others come to saving faith by seeing how you live with one another, by how you define that family. In fact, I tell every couple that comes in during our premarital preparation that the family, that their marriage was given to them as a gospel tract, as it were. It is the avenue by which most of us will be the most effective missionaries in our world. You know, not everybody gets the opportunity to go to India. Not everybody gets the opportunity to go to Africa or across the world. But listen, God gives us our families as an opportunity to be missionaries, to be salt and light, to be different in the culture around us. As they see how we operate in our homes, it is supposed to testify of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so over and over again, Paul connects it to the work of Christ, whether it's fathers in the way that they treat their children, or husbands their wives, or wives their husbands, or children their parents. He continually keeps bringing it back to Christ, keeps bringing it back to Christ, keeps bringing it back to Christ. By the way, if one of those pieces of the puzzle is missing, you know what that means? It's harder to tell that gospel story, isn't it? See, when God gives you your children, he gave them to you as a way to tell that gospel story, to make Christ famous. All of the pieces begin to fit together. And if I'm right about that, then there's two great applications this morning. And the first would be simply this, that the reason the culture so desperately wants to redefine marriage and the family is because the culture so vehemently hates the gospel. The reason that the culture wants to make you think differently about family, the reason the culture wants to make you think different about marriage is not at all about you, it's all about the gospel. They hate the gospel. And when you allow your view of your family and your marriage to be redefined by the culture, what you are doing in that moment, when you begin to see your family and your marriage through the lens of the culture, you buy into that despising of the gospel. And remember, at work here at this moment is two contrasting worldviews, right? There's man's wisdom and God's wisdom, right? At work here in this moment, Paul is trying to get us to see that we've got to reject man's wisdom. We've got to reject man's way of doing things. And we've got to embrace God's way of doing things, God's way of acting, God's way of thinking. In And so he brings that conclusion ultimately to the most sacred of institutions and to the family and the home. And he says to us basically in 2015 at Cornerstone Baptist Church, listen, you have got to do your marriage. You've got to do your family the way I defined it. And if you don't, if you accept man's way of doing marriage, if you accept man's way of doing the family, the result will be simply this: you will despise the gospel. You despise the work of Christ. Beloved, you know, when we have our discussion over the coming weeks about all of these roles and responsibilities, somewhere along the way, people are going to get hung up in the fray. They're going to get hung up in these things, and they're going to think, oh, you know, that's just old-fashioned. Listen, I want you to understand that that's God's wisdom on display for us. God's given us this wisdom, and he's done it for our benefit. The second application goes with the first, and that is that we must resist the cultural temptations to redefine the family, for this is not a fight for the family, this is a fight for the gospel. You have to see the larger picture. When we're trying to say or protect the unborn, when we're trying to fight against the homosexual agenda, we're not doing it for the objects themselves, we are doing it for the gospel. We're doing it for the glory of God. I think of the great missionary who said that the chief end of all missions was the glory of God. Not the individual saved themselves, it's for the glory of God. We've had this discussion over and over again. Every ministry we do, everything we do should ultimately be for the fame of Jesus Christ. Man, listen, I hope that we have 1,000 people here on Easter, and I hope that we have to, I don't know, put people up there and in classrooms, and I hope all those things, because I recognize that people are a representation of your impact or of your reach or whatever it is. But listen, we don't do anything that we do, or at least we shouldn't do anything that we do for our own glory or for those numbers' sakes. We do those things so that Jesus Christ is made famous. And we can't do it for any other reason. If we do it for any other reason, we've set ourselves up for failure. And it's the same in the family and the home. If you look at your spouse and you look at the way you interact and you think to yourself, well, I need to do this so that they're nicer to me. If I think about the way that we're interacting with one another, I think to myself, well, I need to do this so that it goes well with me. Listen, you have failed at the onset. This is not a defense of the family, it's a defense of the gospel itself. And as such, the teaching contained within the framework of our discussion over the coming weeks, it has to be obeyed, for in the obedience, we are celebrating the work of Christ. When you operate in the manner in which God has given us to operate through the words of the apostle, what you are doing is you are celebrating, you are commemorating, you are giving tribute to what Jesus has done in your life. And by the way, when you do the opposite, guess what you're doing? You're not celebrating what Christ has done in your life. When we talk about the roles and the responsibilities of the home, I want to be clear. We are not trying to value one over another. When we talk about the roles and the responsibilities in the home, we are not trying to give one side of the equation more power than the other. When we talk about the roles and the responsibilities in the home, we are not trying to limit each other's use or significance. When we talk about the roles and the responsibilities of the home, we are defending the work of Christ with our very lives. When you conform yourself into the image that God has given to us, what happens is you defend the gospel with the way that you're living. Let me close with one statement. Beloved, the family is God's chosen vehicle of your missionary work. If you can't go to Africa, but God has given you a family, consider yourself blessed. We must resist all challenges to redefining the family as vehemently as we resist all challenges to redefining the gospel, because they are one and the same. In Southern Baptist life, you couldn't walk into a church, or I hope you couldn't, walk into a church and say that you didn't believe Jesus was the only way to the Father. I guess there's exceptions to every rule. But most typically in Southern Baptist life, if you walked into a Southern Baptist church and said there are other ways to God other than Jesus, you'd have a fight on your hands. And yet when the pastor begins to break apart the family as God defines them, oftentimes he has a fight on his hands, but it's all for all the wrong reasons. Folks, when we conform ourselves into the image that God has given to us, it's not about the other person. It's not about the other side of the equation. It's about defending the gospel itself. It's the same with our giving. It's the same with all avenues of what we do. We're hopefully commemorating the work of Christ in our actions, and we're making Jesus famous. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come into this place and to study your word, to be reminded that the family is worth fighting for. But the family is worth fighting for because the gospel is worth fighting for. Father, I pray that Cornerstone Baptist Church would be different. That we'd not be like so many churches, that we'd not be like the culture around us, where we see the brokenness in families, where we see the effects of that brokenness. I pray that this church, by your glory, for your glory and by your grace, would be filled with strong families. I pray you'd bring us some broken families that we could be a hospital and minister to them, but I pray that they wouldn't stay broken. That as we work together and encourage one another, that we would conform ourselves to the image that you give to us, and therefore we might be able to say, indeed, it goes well with us. Maybe the reason there's so little peace in the family, maybe the reason there's so little hope in the families as we look around our world is because people just aren't happy. And their happiness is because they're trying to define marriage, they're trying to define their family on their own terms. May we not be those people. May we reject man's wisdom and embrace God's wisdom. May we reject man's way of defining the family and marriage, and may we embrace God's way of defining family and the marriage. It's not going to be easy. In fact, the instruction that you give through the apostle really speaks very, very directly to what each person struggles with the most. You give those instructions to us because you know those are our greatest struggles, they're our greatest trials. And yet, if by the grace, your grace, we submit ourselves to you and act in obedience, we'll find real peace and harmony. We'll find real hope. God, may you use this time of invitation as an opportunity to do some molding, some shaping, and remake the way we think. Help us to understand that by defending the family, we are defending the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.